Congregation, I don't know if you've ever heard some of these expressions that highlight sensitivities to a certain problem in our culture, but it might be the expression of, well, he's really into himself. And there might be those who have a time of expressing something that they've experienced and that they've accomplished, and they're describing it in certain ways, and someone might, with a little bit of a smirk, ask, I love me, who do you love? And these are expressions in our culture in which we kind of highlight and help each other realize that life is not all about me. Life is not all about what I, myself, and me experience and do. There's a deeper problem there. Now, we're looking at a message that has to do with self-denial. In other words, the solution to really being into yourself, really being self-centered. In the context, the Lord Jesus is describing some of the foundation stones for the church. And as he does so, he realizes that he's soon going to go on to the cross. And so he asks the disciples foundation stone number one. In fact, the cornerstone, he says, who am I? He first asks what the common opinions are around as to what people say about him, and there are various opinions floating around in the culture of the time. Some say he's John the Baptist resurrected. Some think that he's Elijah come back. Others talk about him as Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and then he turns the question to them. Because they're going to be the apostles who go out into all the world and lay the foundations of the church to come. And he asks them. And Peter, of course, spontaneous Peter, stands up and he answers the question. Who is Jesus? Well, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is told that flesh and blood has not revealed that to him, but the Father who is in heaven. So that's clear. Foundation stone number one. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Foundation stone number two. Who is it that's going to build the church? Who is it really about when it comes to planting churches and gathering churches and building churches? Well, it's not all about us. It's about Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church. It's most supremely about Jesus. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus answers the question, and how will the church be governed? And Jesus says to Peter, I will give you, and he's not speaking only of Peter, but of the disciples, the apostles, as the office bearers of the church in the future. That will be true of different office bearers, but I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. So the authority over the church of God in the future, the visible manifestation of his kingdom on earth, will be given to men who are chosen for office and who are called upon to apply the lordship of Christ to his church. Christ is Lord. But he also gives that authority of applying the authority of heaven to the church. And then he begins to tell the disciples about his own suffering, going to the cross. And it throws Peter off because he understands that foundational stone of confessing Jesus. He understands that Jesus is the key person to build the church because, after all, he's gathered these disciples. And he understands that that the Lord will delegate some authority to men in the kingdom, but now Jesus talks about the cross. Is Jesus off topic? No. Actually, he's still on topic in terms of how will his church be built. Because if we want to be in the office, or even the office of all believers, in any kind of position of usefulness in his coming kingdom, this is a lesson we need to learn. First of all, that the church is built out of the fountain of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his blood, his suffering, his self-denial. And so he speaks of his suffering. And the Christian reality that we all need to be aware of is this reality that is so countercultural, and that is the beginning of true usefulness in the service of the Lord has to do with denying ourselves. Our culture is very much preoccupied with the nurturing of self, preoccupied with self in the fields of psychology, for instance. There are these methods to improve a person's self-image. There are therapies to boost up your self-acceptance, your self-assertion, your self-confidence, your self-esteem, even your self-forgiveness, as if forgiving ourselves is something that's very important. But none of it has to do with the real meaning of life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him. And Jesus calls for the very opposite of what the culture is of the time. Actually, the culture ever since the fall of man. Jesus calls his disciples to self-denial. We'll look at the sin of selfishness. We'll look at the importance of self-denial. And thirdly, the motive for self-denial. Self-denial, in its general definition, can be defined as self-denial is that attitude and action by which we set aside something of ourself for a greater good or in service of others. To define it as Christian self-denial, we might say, well, Christian self-denial is that Spirit-worked grace by which our sinful ego is crucified and a new attitude is born for the sake of Jesus Christ and his cross, that pursues the glory of God and the good of others. But alas, the world is plagued with the sin of selfishness. We live by nature as if life around us is all about self. Self-will is part of this. If we would define sin, we would say sin is the contradiction of the law of God. Or to put it in another way, it is my will in opposition to God's revealed will. And that is the sin of being self-willed. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we read that well-known quote that describes man's depravity, all we like sheep, and it's a covenant confession. It's the confession of the church saying, this is what we were like as well, and this is what we are prone to be. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, Jesus says, I am the way. And we say, no, I want it my way. Our culture croons about, I did it my way. Nothing to be proud about. And first Peter reflects in his letter that he learned some of the lessons that Jesus is teaching here at this point in the earthly ministry of our Savior. And he says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they and self-willed. He sees the problem which he confesses was in his own heart. Self-willed, coming up with my ideas and my interpretation and my understanding and standing in the way of Jesus even on his way to the cross. How wrong I was is what Peter is implicitly confessing. Self-will. There's the sin of self-righteousness also. And that is this preoccupation with self that presumes that I can produce my own merit. I can produce a righteousness for myself. I can do it in such a way that I have the power within myself to create a record of achievements and good works that the Lord will in the day of judgment be able to go down the checklist and approve me for entrance into heaven based on what I did. Self-righteousness. Self-love is a sin of selfishness as well. And this manifests itself very soon. A sweet little child begins to walk and he starts to talk, and all of that is so cute, and we're just so loving these little ones and showing all the attention to them, and unaware something begins to live inside of them as if the world revolves around them. Mummy is handing out cookies. Me first. I get the big one. As if they are the most important person in the house. And so we see that this self-centeredness grows very early in life. It is destructive of relationships. And today we need to be reminded, especially in our culture, of what the Lord Jesus says when he says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Modern Christian psychology says, see, it's okay to love yourself. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the intention of what Jesus was teaching. He is teaching, well, look, you already got down pat this whole matter of loving yourself. Now I've got another challenge for you. You love your neighbor the way you love yourself. You do to others what you would want them to do to you. And he goes further and he says, you pray for your enemies. The greatest thing is that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And he goes on to challenge, to show us that, no, the whole matter of self-love is the natural tendency of man. But we are called upon to love God and our neighbor. And that's the whole sum of the law. And none of it says, love yourself. Now, the Bible teaches us quite clearly that, in fact, as we see self-centeredness growing in the culture in our days, as it certainly is, everyone has their own opinion. Everyone values their own comfort. Everyone values their own increase in wealth and health and happiness to the detriment of others. But Jesus says in the last days, this will grow. And in the writing of the apostle, it is confirmed. This know also, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. But it's almost as if the apostle is putting in brackets after that. If you want to know what self-love manifests itself as, think of covetousness. And pride, and boasting, and disobedience. and unthankfulness, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the problem that is so increasing today. It's all about self and very little about God. We have a big idol that's called ego. And we have a very small God that we pull out of our pocket when it's convenient. Big thoughts of self, small thoughts of God. Can we be surprised that he pulls back and maybe lets us all try it our way? You want to do it your way? Try it without my constant protecting influence upon everything that happens in the world, the thundering lightning, the volcanoes, the heat, down to the little virus, all under his sovereign control. Do we want him out of the picture? Do we want to boast, as we heard from leaders of the world in the beginning of this pandemic, we got this. We got it under control. 2 years later, no, you don't got it. And the biggest thing is you don't get it yet. You don't get what God is saying. And blatant self-idolatry rules the day. Self is truly the idol of Western culture. Man is almighty, and God is little. But our text tells us what the answer is. The answer is Jesus, isn't it? First of all and foremost. He has come to deliver the whole human race. God has expressed his great love in this, that he gave his Son. And he says on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." He's the one who will tell you the solution. And he tells us here that as he is speaking to his disciples, anyone, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, start here. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So we see the importance of self-denial. Who is declaring this? It is Jesus. It is his voice. If anyone will come after me, if you want to follow me as a true disciple, as a real disciple, Peter, if you really want to commit yourself to me and follow me as a true disciple, don't get in my way on the path to the central foundation stone of the coming kingdom. The cross. There I will deny myself. Self-denial is so important. It is at the very center of the redeeming message of the gospel in the very work of Jesus Christ as he is revealing to his disciples, as he is about to lay down the foundation, the beginning of this whole new humanity called to the Christian church. He is announcing that he will deny himself and be suffering and be killed and be raised again the third day. The Apostle Paul interprets this in Philippians 2, as he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Later he says even the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, humanity, perfect as to the ability to sin. but imperfect as to the consequence of sin, the suffering and the curse and all the hardship that sin has brought. He has come to be the mediator, making himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore? Oh yes, it's not all downhill. Not for Jesus either. Because the third day he's going to rise again from the dead. And as the apostle points out, he is obedient unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. The crown is achieved by the cross. And none of our victories will be achieved without the self-crucifixion of our sinful ego by the grace of God. Salvation has at its very heart self-denial in the suffering and example of Jesus Christ. But secondly, self-denial is important not only because it's central to the coming and mission of Jesus Christ, but it is central to the experience of salvation. It comes in the call of the gospel. This is the call of the gospel. If you want to be saved, if you want to be a true disciple, a disciple that has with his prospects of life beyond this life the hope of eternal glory, then deny yourself. This is the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is a call that flows out of the self-crucifixion, the self-sacrifice, the self-giving love of Jesus Christ, of himself on the cross. And now he calls others, not in order that they, with their cross-bearing, would earn on top of his earning merit through their suffering in order to gain heaven, no, but that they would reflect by their cross-bearing the pattern of being disciples of Jesus. So that later it could be said, they took knowledge of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. They learned from him. How we need, if we're going to be true disciples of Jesus, we need to learn how to deny ourselves. Learning Christianity is not gauged by the ways in which we achieve success so much as how we deal with suffering. How are you doing dealing with suffering? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Well, Peter learned it. He learned it well, and after the Holy Spirit was given to him, he walked in a way of obedience, following his master, and was joyfully bearing the consequence. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "And when he, about Jesus, was reviled, he reviled not again." That's self-denial. You get mocked and you get abused, and you don't throw it back. When he suffered, he threatened not. You get punched and you get slapped and you get abused and you don't swing back. But committed himself to him that judges righteously. And go back home and look at how Peter uses that to then undergird the exhortation we are called to walk in his steps. Yes, Jesus paid it all. And he is the perfect example of self-denial. But he calls us to self-denial, and it starts in our conversion, which the Heidelberg Catechism describes as the mortification of the old man. Our old sinful nature, our old sinful ego especially, has to be dealt the death blow of the Holy Spirit by the piercing effect of the two-edged sword of the word, the old man must die. Crucifixion, voluntary as it becomes, having died with Christ, having been crucified with Christ in the initial experiences of our conversion, we walk through the narrow gate, leaving all self-righteousness behind. Nope, that won't fit. Throw that off. Leaving aside all boasting in self, nope, that has to be put away. Everything of self, in fact, has to be left behind, and it has to come to the point where we say, it's Jesus only. He's the one I need. Foul I to the fountain fly. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Walter Chantry, in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, which I so highly recommend because in such few pages he says so much about self-denial, The Shadow of the Cross. True Calvinism always leads to the appreciation of self-denial. When the doctrines of grace are warmly and experientially preached, self-denial is necessarily one of the chief experiences of the soul. Each one of the doctrines of grace infinitely exalts the Most High God and humbles the sinful human self as a mere worm. Don't get the language wrong. It doesn't mean that man is totally worthless, but he is totally unworthy. There is a certain self-esteem that is legitimate, but certainly not boasting in self. The sovereignty of God teaches us that God is all, and we are unworthy sinners. If we are to be saved at all, it is all God. Unconditional election, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of saints because they are preserved by grace alone. And in the end of the day, sola deo gloria, God has all the glory. Those doctrines of grace are humbling. And if you've been converted in an Arminian context, and you're introduced to Calvinism, the doctrines of grace is really what they are, the doctrines of the Bible concerning salvation. It will be as if you experience another conversion when you embrace these truths. They're so humbling. You come to a point where you realize, if I'm to be saved, it's nothing but mercy, nothing of me. And self-denial is important in the sense that it is central not only to conversion in its experience, but it's central to justification, which basically means the forgiveness of our sins and receiving the righteousness that Christ alone has accomplished. We come to a point where we realize if my sins are forgiven, I cannot make up for it in my own efforts. I cannot make up for it by my own suffering, as if that can chalk up some merit points for me, but I need a righteousness outside of myself. I need a cleansing of the guilt of my sin, which comes only from the fountain outside of myself, that is, the cross of Jesus Christ. Confession of sin and repentance are essential for experiencing this peace of justification. And by faith alone and not of works, we know that we become righteous before God, fully forgiven, simply because by His grace we're united to Jesus. There was an illustration of this in Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 18, where He pictures, and it's introduced interestingly in this way. He spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And He pictures this Pharisee praying in the temple, "Lord, I thank Thee." He's thankful. But thankful in a self-righteous way. I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not like other men are, all those sinners out there. And I do this and I do that. I fast and I give tithes and I do all these other good works. And I'm so thankful that I'm not like this other man over here coming up, this publican. But then Jesus pictures this publican coming to Jesus, and he's got nothing to say for himself. He doesn't even dare to raise his eyes as he comes into the presence of the holy house of God, and he prays, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "There's the man that went home justified rather than the other." Have we experienced that stripping of all of our self-righteousness, that paring down of all that boasting of self, and realizing that I'm forgiven only because of the blood of Jesus, and I'm righteous only because of His righteousness imputed to me? Oh, the last idol that we're working on destroying in our life is that idol ego. It's a battle all the way. Yes, that brings us to the fourth illustration of the importance of this, is that self-denial is at the heart of every step of sanctification. Let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Yes, following Jesus is the important thing. But as you follow Jesus, and if he's on the way to the cross, then surely there's going to be some suffering on the way of our life. And he told us there will be tribulation in your life. And what are we to do? He says, take up your cross. Don't avoid the suffering for the sake of your Christian life. Don't avoid paying the cost for the sake of your Christian profession. Don't compromise, but take up that cross. Cheerfully take the consequence of Christian profession and living for Jesus. And it's not a once-only thing. It's not that when you're converted, you deny yourself, you realize that you're forgiven only because of Jesus, and from there on you can live a self-centered life. No. It's interesting that Jesus actually added something that Luke tells us he said. In verse 23 of Luke 9, we read, "Then he said to them, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily.'" Daily, and follow me. Every day there will be a new challenge that says to you, okay, you want to walk in the way of the steps of Jesus and follow him? Here's another way that you need to put aside your desires, your achievements, your self-righteousness, your self-interest, and take up another cross and follow Jesus. Well, it's a daily struggle, isn't it? This life of sanctification, this life of following Jesus. And how is the Christian called to exercise self-denial? What does that look like? To deny ourselves We are to deny ourselves in all the aspects of our life. We are called upon to crucify sin in all its known forms. We are to starve our sinful habits so that we starve them to death. Don't feed them by teasing them with all kinds of exposure of your eyes and your ears and your heart to things that are tempting to you. We are called upon to deny even those legitimate possessions and pleasures and privileges which stand in the way of serving the Lord. We are called upon to set it aside, even to the point of cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. That sounds like a terribly extreme solution for covetousness or kleptomania, the temptation to steal. Jesus is very likely speaking figuratively, but he certainly is advocating for a radical dealing with your habits of sin. Deny yourself legitimate liberties and pleasures for the sake of fighting sin and serving Christ. Deny yourself the exercise even of your civil rights and your Christian liberties when it serves the higher cause of loving God and your neighbor. There's a variety of ways in which self-denial applies. At the heart of it, we are called to have a self-denying attitude, which really is at the essence of saying we are to love one another. There is no real, genuine act of love, but that it involves some aspect of denying yourself, putting aside my self-esteem, my self-will. And the apostle says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on your own things, but every man on the things of others. Try to advance the riches, the pleasures, the treasures of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, he became poor that through his poverty we might become rich. And if we become so rich in this earth's goods, would it hurt to show the mind of Christ by even sacrificially giving something of our abundance for the sake of those who have so little? You see, self-denial is an attitude in its heart. Yes, husbands, marriage is a wonderful thing. And the honeymoon is a beautiful thing. But why do people keep talking about the honeymoon being over? Because there will be those times when the rubber really hits the road. And she says, oh, by the way, instead of going out tonight to play hockey with the boys, will you stay with the kids while I spend some time with my sister and we go out for coffee? So you want me to stay home and watch the kids? Well, and in your mind, in the back of your mind, comes this thought, well, okay, that I guess is the cross I have to bear. Don't say it. Because if she senses self-pity, she might say to you, cry me a river, or suck it up. She might be tempted to say that, but what hurts even more is she says, if you do this, honey, you'll be such a sweetheart. Because she denies herself the opportunity to shoot an arrow back and shows the mind of Christ by esteeming you higher. But if you really don't want to, honey, then I'll just call my sister that doesn't work, and you can go out with the boys. Now she's going to outlove you. How are you going to handle it, husbands? You see, it's very practical, isn't it? There are so many circumstances in our life where the side that's all about me is challenging the side that's all about her. And you're called to be like Christ. And you're not bleeding yet. So show the mind of Christ. Well, what would motivate someone to give up things of themselves, to give up even expensive things, to give up even real pleasurable things, to give up even pleasures and treasures and life? Well, the motive for this is not legal. As if we could merit salvation, we could chalk up some real marks with God, but the merit is the amazing, infinite love of God in Jesus Christ that He so gave His Son. What I give up is just a pittance. It's just puny compared to what He gave up in leaving heaven and coming down to take all our stuff of guilt and punishment and worthiness of all kinds of terrible sufferings. Well, 2 Corinthians 5 puts it in words for us. For the love of Christ constrains us. You see, this is what Paul says. This is what motivates me when I can preach. This is what constrains us. It's the love of Christ I've tasted. I want you so much to taste it too, to understand this. Because this we judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. What a glorious motive. Can you top that one? Because he loved us. This is love that God gave his Son. This is love, Jesus says, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. What love, amazing love, that our Lord would die for us, that he would experience hell so that I would never have to be afraid of hell. What an amazing motive that is. In Matthew 16, verse 25, as we go on through this passage, Jesus says, whosoever will save his life. So if you're going to go through life and say, it's all about me and it's all about my pleasures and my treasures and my life. And, you know, it's self-preservation. That's the basic instinct of man. If that's what your life is all about, you'll lose it in the end. You thought you were gaining all this time. But the Lord says, what is a man profited? I mean, if you do accounting, how do you balance the ledgers in this one that you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? How you will regret that miscalculation in the ledgers and accounting of what really counts. Do you insist on living for yourself? Jesus warns us in verse 26, what is a man profited? You could gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Well, believers are not losers. The world talks about them that way. The world looks at these Christians and they think, these people are crazy. they don't really get it. But you see, believers are not losers because they know something that unbelievers don't know. In Matthew chapter 19, later on, there is this awesome statement. No, we won't be losers, because the Lord says, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, I know what personal regeneration is, but this is global regeneration he's talking about. Everything's going to be new in the new heavens and the new earth. The regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake, for my name's sake, he says. Will you be a loser? No. You shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Another passage says you will gain in the kingdom of God mothers and sisters and brothers and you will gain eternal life. And you will be able to enjoy forever living in the heavenly mansions that Jesus has provided for you. Let the love of Christ be your motive as you live out life for him, all for Jesus, living for Jesus, a life that really counts. And if you lose anything for his sake, you have gained, because you will gain heaven and forever be able to glorify him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious eternal God, we do thank thee for thy goodness, for granting us the opportunity to be in thy house and to have our focus, our perspective set right. Help us, O Lord, to be able to do this spiritual accounting that we hear about. Willing to lose ourself and all our pleasures and treasures and all that we desire as sinners. Willing to lose it all that we might gain life in Jesus Christ. That we might gain the joy of forgiveness, the joy of living for Jesus. O Lord, we pray, wilt thou help us to understand this message and to embrace it, and now to be equipped to face all the various little challenges and big challenges that are waiting for us this week, where we will know we have to give up something for the glory of God, for the good of others, for the betterment of his church. But Lord, we pray. Give us then that grace that we need, because without thee we can do nothing. Give us at that moment that work of thy Holy Spirit in our very heart, that we may think about all Jesus has given up to forgive us. Help us to learn, O Lord, what it means to live a life of loving. For loving living is cheerful giving. Help us, O Lord, to practice that. A cheerful giving of ourself for thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us sing together Psalm 342, all of these stanzas of 342. We will stand to confess the creed. So, congregation, you are asked what you believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.